So I don't know if you guys have heard that phrase. If it sounds too good to be true, then it probably is. It's kind of one of those ideas where if somebody is advertising something, if somebody's trying to sell you something, try to get you to join something, and it just sounds like, man, this sounds like an amazing deal. Like, how are they able to offer this? How are they able to do this? Like, this makes no sense. Like, ultimately what they're saying is like, yeah, that doesn't make any sense. Like, it's a scam. Like, you should basically be avoiding that at all costs kind of a thing. And I recently came across something kind of like that, at least. I didn't fully go through, so I don't know for sure if it was a scam. It just very much smelled like a scam, so I just didn't go into it. But I was looking into kind of getting a new, like, toolbox system. Not just, like, one toolbox, but, like, things that would snap together with a little trolley, kind of make it easier when I do work things. I can take a whole system with me instead of, like, carrying two, three different things and so forth. And so the set that I was looking at, like, typically each piece costs maybe, like, 30 to 40, maybe 50, depending on, you know, what piece you're kind of looking at. And so I found a whole set that was like four pieces and it was like $70. And I was like, that doesn't make sense, right? Because like all four pieces by itself at a minimum should be like $200, $250. So why is this whole set coming together for like $70? And so I was like, well, let me play around with this. Maybe they're like, they're going to get you in the shipping, you know? So like, let me add it to cart. Let me like put in my zip code and see where it comes up. And I was like, no, the shipping was like $10. So I was like, man, that's, again, it's very strange. Like, I'm looking at it, and like, in my spidey sense is just tingling. Like, something about this just doesn't seem right. And so I continue just looking around and going through. I Googled the website, and I found out that, like, technically the website exists, but this website just has, like, online at the end of it. So if you think, like, Amazon.com, this one said AmazonOnline.com, for example. That's basically the only difference between the site. And they copied everything from the original tool website. They had the family history and everything. Like, we're family-owned and operate. Like, wow, like, they went through the trouble of, like, really making this look like a completely legitimate business. And so, again, needless to say, like, I never went through with it because I was like, I don't know what, I don't think this is legitimate, so I'm just not going to bother with it. But, again, it just threw me off. Just seeing, like, $70 for something that should be valued at $250, like, something about this just sounded too good to be true. And again, I don't know what kind of experiences and opportunities you've had to have some of these kind of things, or some of these things may have happened to you. Maybe you've had situations where you come across, like, I'm car shopping, and this car is, it's like, it's such low mileage, and the price is just so good. But then when you look into it, and you're like, oh, like, there's been water damage. Like, it went through a flood. Like, that's why it's so low. There's something clearly wrong underneath it. Or maybe you're trying to figure out, like, oh, I'm looking for a job. And like, hey, there's this job that pays you $1,000 a day and you can set your own hours, but you have to pay the initial startup cost of $500. And you're like, why do I need to pay to go work for somebody? Like, that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Or perhaps, again, it's been a while for several, many of you perhaps, but maybe you've gotten that email that says, I'm a Nigerian prince and I need help. And if you send me money, I'll give you millions of dollars back once I get back to my country. Right? It's one of these, like, it sounds like, oh, it'd be so good to get the outcome of what should be coming here. But this just doesn't sound right. It sounds too good to be actually true. And I start with all of this because, again, we're continuing our series here, From the Garden to the Gospel. Oops, sorry, too many slides there. From the Garden to the Gospel, where we're continuing our series just through Genesis and continue to see, again, just how from the very beginning, from the very garden that we entered into, that we still see the gospel displayed through all things, that Christ has been there from the very beginning of time. As if you haven't been with us for the last couple weeks, we started off in chapter 1 and we just saw how the creation of the world just displayed so many things that God was teaching us. And again, how Christ was there from the very beginning, that it was we together, we will make these things. That it was God in Trinitarian form making the things on earth. And then last time we got together, we went through chapter 2 and we dove a little deeper into the sixth day where we saw the creation of man and we saw the creation of woman. And today we continue their story here and we enter into day 3, or I'm sorry, we enter into chapter 3. And we now look at the fall where we see that there's a situation where things sounded too good to be true. And unfortunate for Adam and Eve, they bit on it. They got God essentially. So let's take a look and see, like, what is it that happens? Let's look through this story and let's see four lessons that we can learn from sin. What are four lessons that we can pick up and learn that we should not do because of what sin has and the things that happen in our lives? So again, starting off, this is chapter 3 of Genesis. This is verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" So from the very beginning here, in this first verse, I think you see the first thing that sin teaches us. The very first thing that sin teaches us is that sin twists the truth. Right? Sin always takes what is true and it turns it, it transforms it, it twists it into something else. See, the serpent, which is ultimately Satan, as we kind of read through, whether this is, again, people would debate whether this is Satan taking the form of a serpent or whether this is Satan just speaking through the serpent. Regardless of whichever you kind of fall, it's Satan. Satan is speaking to Eve, and he's talking to the woman ultimately, and he asks this question. He asks this question. I'm going to go back just so we can see it here. He says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree, of any tree in the garden?'" Right, this phrasing that he gives to us here, it implies deceit from the very beginning. Right? He says, like, did God actually say? Yeah. Like, you can kind of hear even in the way, like, it's implying, like, something isn't right about what's being spoken here. Right? It'd be kind of like if I came up to you and you were like, "Oh, should I be doing this?" Like, "What, did your boss actually tell you that you're not supposed to do that? Or did your husband, did your wife, did they really forbid that specific thing? Or was it something else?" You know, you're trying to imply there's something not quite right about the statement that's being made here. Instead of saying the positive, they're phrasing this in a negative way to kind of twist with the original intent, with the original meaning of everything that's spoken here. And you see this happen with news a lot of times, right? Because again, they're essentially working through fear. That's how all the news programs kind of work. And I don't care which political lean you may have, all of them do the same thing. Right, they're all trying to work off this fear to get you to keep watching, to see what the story is about, what this clickbait may actually turn into. Right, just like all of them, Satan works the same way. He works off of our fear. He takes the truth and he twists it around. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we should just bury our heads, like don't pay attention to anything that's happening in the world or whatever it may be. But what we have to do is take things, not at face value, but press into them, investigate them, dig into it, question it, and see what actually lies there. And we can see that's kind of what Eve does here, the woman does here in verses 2 and 3. So she responds to the serpent now in verse 2. And the woman says to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You should not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So here again, the woman, she pushes back. She does what she's supposed to. She pushes back on the false truth that the serpent is trying to twist in front of her. Like, "No, you're wrong. God says we can eat all of the trees except for the one that's in the middle, in the midst of the garden," is what she says. The only problem is, again, she adds on a little bit at that very end there, right? She says, not only should we not eat of it, but we shouldn't even touch it. That if you even touch it, you shall die. And honestly, like, when you look at that, it's really not that big of a deal when you think of it initially. Like, okay, well, if I'm not supposed to eat of it, if I just add on this little extra part that says, well, if I don't eat it, if I don't even touch it, then, like, there's no way I'm going to get in trouble, right? Like, there's nothing wrong with adding on that little bit of extra part. Like, well, if I don't touch it, I'm good. But you can see, even with this little adding of what God didn't say, taking the truth away from what God spoke, you can see where this gives the devil, who gives Satan a foothold into what he wants to do. So let's see how the serpent responds. So in verse 4, the serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So again, 4 and 5 here. The serpent, again, he twists the truth yet again. The serpent calls out with the woman, again, where she was mistaken. Like, no. Like, you're not actually going to die. That's too extreme. God wouldn't do that to you. Like, your life won't end. And technically, the serpent's right. Like, the woman won't die when she eats it. At least, just not right away. So again, there's some truth to it, but it's not the whole truth there. She would eventually die. But that's even just the beginning of the twist. If you look at it, when you look at the actual statement of what he says, that if you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Remember where we are in this story. Remember that at this point, they're in paradise. We'll see here in just a few minutes that God spends time with them on the daily. That God, on a regular basis, spends time with Adam and Eve, walking with them in the cool breeze, as we'll read. So what other good is there to gain? They have all the good that exists at this point. They are spending their time with, again, I'm going to use this word, I know it's not. They're spending time with the goodest thing that you could have. And so the only thing that they gain in eating the fruit isn't any more good. All they gain is evil. So that Satan is tempting us, and he's tricking you, and he's teaching you that, yes, you can technically get good and evil, but for them, all they get is the evil. That's the only thing that they would obtain in eating of this fruit. Seeing all the ways that Satan twists the truth for us today, he does this to us even now. Satan tells you that, like, you know what, you deserve this. Like, you've worked so hard. You earn this. In fact, no one's even going to notice that this thing is missing. You should just take it. Nobody's going to notice it. Nobody uses it here. Just take it. It's no big deal. You know what? It's fine. This company makes so much money. What does it matter if you take a longer lunch break than you know you're supposed to? What does it matter if you start looking at Instagram or whatever social media is currently in existence right now? All right, what does it matter if you spend a good, you know, hour of your day in between calls, in between workbooks, in between team meetings? Like, what is a big deal? Like, this company makes so much money. They can afford to pay you that time. Like, what is it such a big deal? Like, why is it such a big deal that you go around and drink every other weekend? Like, what does it matter that you don't remember the things that are happening? What's such a big deal that you enjoy life every now and again? Like, how big a deal is it that you just sleep around every now and again? You're not all the time. You're just every now and again. Like, all these things that sin twists, it shows you just the good that might come in the moment, but it loses the evil that comes right behind it. That you could potentially lose your job in every single one of those situations. That you could potentially be hurting your future spouse in every one of those situations. That you'd be hurting your body, your liver, all kinds of things that are happening that you're not able to keep track of because you don't see the end goal of evil that's coming right behind you. You only see the truth that sin is tempting you with here. This small part that might actually be true that's hidden behind all this evil. Right? So this is what Satan is doing. This is what Satan is doing to us. He's taking the truth and he's twisting it. He's showing you just a hair of it so that when you accept that part, you don't see all the evil that's followed up right behind it. And we can see here that as they take this, they do see that their eyes are opened. And so let's dive into verse 6 and 7 and see how this continues through for them. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. See, when they ate the fruit here, they recognized that they were naked. The first thing that happened when they broke God's law is that their eyes were no longer focused on God, but they focused on themselves. They were no longer thinking like, this is the God that we worship. This is the God that we spend time with on the daily. It's now looking at themselves and seeing the nakedness, seeing the sin, seeing the evil that they had now committed. That's the first thing that we kind of see that happens here. And ultimately, again, you see that they start sewing leaves together. And you'll see that as they continue this story, that ultimately the next thing that we learn, the next lesson that we learn from sin is that sin doesn't want to be found. I misphrased that. I tried to correct it because I felt like the wording I had was too long. Sin doesn't want to be found. Sin doesn't want to be figured out. So ultimately, I said sin wants to hide. I should really have eliminated the doesn't there. So I apologize as I'm messing with my slides. So sin doesn't want to be found. Sin wants to hide. With the man and woman, when they ate the fruit, the first thing they want to do is they want to cover up. They want to hide themselves. They want to, again, get themselves away from the limelight. And so again, we continue in verse 8 as it reads through here. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So again, first they hide themselves. They cover themselves up. And then they continue and they hear God coming into the garden. And I'd really, just as a side note, like I'd really like to know, what does that sound like? What does God walking sound like? What does God entering into the garden sound like? Like, how heavenly, for lack of any better kind of word that I can think of. Like, how majestic, how wonderful it would have been to hear God walking next to you. But for them, now something's changed. Again, sin has entered into their lives. And so when they hear this wonderful, heavenly, majestic thing, instead, now they have fear. And so they start to hide themselves. Not only have they covered themselves up, but now they hide in the garden. They start trying to physically get away from where God was at. And again, as I mentioned, this is that verse that says that when God came and he walked with them in the cool of the day, this was like a regular occurrence. This wasn't just like, oh, God comes to visit every like Christmas or whatever it is. No, this is God saying every day he would come. This was a normal occurrence. They could expect God at some point to be here and like, oh, it's so great. God is here with us again. And so instead of this being, again, like I said, a happy, a wonderful thing, they now enter into this with fear because of what they've done. And so we continue into verse 9. But the Lord God called man and said to him, where are you? Again, here God asks, where are you? He asks a question as if like he didn't actually know the answer to it. And we see Jesus do this all the time too, who asks questions that he already knows the answer. We can see he learned that from God, right? Like father, like son. He knows how his dad did it. Joking aside, like that's how God does things. That he's asking this question, not because he doesn't know the answer to it, but he's asking this just like as parents. You may ask your kid, like, do you know what you did wrong there? Like, do you understand what happened? Do you know why you fell? Do you know why you didn't do well? Like, he's asking this question because he wants to see, like, how will they respond? Will they respond in a way that shows repentance? Will they respond in a way that shows remorse? Will they respond in a way that shows that they regret what they've done? So God is asking this because he's trying to see, like, what is the response that he will get from Adam and Eve? What is the response about how they feel about what they did? And so let's look at what they say here in verse 10. And he says, this is Adam now speaking. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So Adam responds to God, and he says, I heard you coming. I knew that it was you. I knew that we sinned, and so we hid. Yeah, we continue because of what sin has done in our lives. We want to not be found. We want to hide away. We don't want to be exposed. And again, we still do this very thing today. Yeah, whether at work, at school, at the office, at home, you do something wrong and the first thing you try to do is try to fix it. You want to make it so that it looked like it didn't even happen. And then when that fails, you start trying to figure out like, well, how can I make it so that they don't know that it's me? Right? You try to make it so that like maybe by the time I'm gone, like nobody will notice it. Then somebody will see it and then it's like, well, we don't really know who did this, so we can't really blame anybody. So it just kind of goes under the rug. It gets skirted by. I was watching a comedian. He kind of made a joke about this when he was younger. He was like, I was playing ball inside the house. And of course, you know, we're told we're not supposed to play ball inside the house. And I was just messing around and I made a huge dent in the floor, like right in the middle of the hallway. And I'm like, okay, what am I going to do? Like, how do I fix this? Like, I can't undo the dent. That's what he does is like, he's in the hallway. So he takes the console. He takes the table that's on the side of the wall and he scoots it into the middle of the hallway. And he's like, it's perfect. Like, no one will know that it's there. Like, no one will think, like, why is this table that's normally against the side of the wall been moved 4 or 5 feet over to the middle of the floor? Like, this doesn't make any sense. But as a kid, that's what you're thinking. And as people, that's what we think of God. We think like, well, maybe if I stay inside, maybe if I don't go out, maybe if I don't go to church, maybe if I don't hang out with people that I know will call me out, if I don't see those people and they don't say things about it, they don't ask me about the sins that I'm doing, they don't ask me about the things that I know I'm struggling with, if I don't admit that these things are happening, maybe God won't notice it. Maybe if I don't show these things, if I hide these things away, I might be able to get away with it for just a little bit longer. We think that if we don't get called out, God won't see our sin. That he won't notice the things that we've done wrong. But we forget to realize that again, this is the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God before us. And so we see the response here in verse 11. He said, this is God now speaking. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman who you gave to me to be with, she gave me the fruit and the tree, and I ate of it. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so again, here the cover-up continues. Now they start playing the blame game with one another. First Adam, he points to Eve, and he's like, she made me do it. But when you really dig into it, it's not him saying it's Eve. He's actually pointing to God. He's saying, she made me do it, but you gave me the woman. You gave me this person that I'm spending my time with now. Like, I was working in the garden. I was just fine. Then I took a nap, and now I have a wife. Like, what do you want from me? I didn't do this. You gave me the woman. God, this is your fault. And how well do you think that works out for anybody? Right? How often, guys, have you said, like, woman, this is your fault. Wife, this is your fault. How well has that worked out for you? And then we continue, and you see Eve does the very same thing. She points and she says, no, it was the serpent. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. But ultimately, the blame never lands where you think it would. It always has fallen to Adam. Adam is always the one held accountable for the actions taken here. Earlier in verse 9 that we read, when God said, where are you? That you isn't like a y'all like we sometimes, you know, sometimes you can be like, hey, you guys versus hey, you. This is a hey, you. This is a singular you. So when God was asking, where are you? He wasn't asking, hey, where are y'all, Adam and Eve? He was asking, Adam, where are you specifically? He's calling out for Adam. Adam is supposed to be the head of the household. He was first created, first given authority. He was the first one to have responded in everything that God does. And you can see that even echoed in all kinds of passages. I'll put this one up here on the screen. But even in Romans 5, it says that sin came through one man. Not through one group of people. It was through one man. And in 1 Corinthians, it says, by man, death entered into the world. And then finally, I wanted to focus on this one because not until studying this passage did I really understand all of this in its full totality here. In 1 Timothy 2:14, it says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. A lot of times we read through this and we think like, oh, so Adam wasn't tricked, but the woman was tricked. That's why she became the sinner. But when you look at this and you take it in the full context of everything, it's true that yes, Eve was deceived and she did sin. But Adam was not deceived. Adam was not tricked by the serpent. Adam was not fooled by what the serpent had to say. And he still ate the fruit. Knowing full well what this fruit would do. Knowing full well that God told him not to eat of it. Knowing full well that this is something that God forbade them to do. Adam, knowing all that, not being deceived, ate the fruit. So he should have known better. He did know better. He should have stopped Eve. He could have stopped Eve. So all of the blame lies on Adam. Because Adam, as the man of the household, as the person who was supposed to be responsible for Eve, for taking care of Eve, for helping Eve and supporting Eve, for sacrificing for Eve, he gives up and he doesn't do what he's supposed to do. And because of that, death entered into our world. Sin entered through one man, through Adam. His lack of leadership and ownership caused sin to try not only to hide away from God, but ultimately to blame one another for the mess up. And this all leads us to the next thing that I think we learn here in this passage. The next lesson from sin that we take is that sin has consequences. As sin twists the truth, as it creates this false narrative, which then causes us, again, to run and to hide, to not want to be found, we now see that it has consequences for the things that we do. In verses 14 and 15, we read through here, then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat of the days of your life. I think an A got deleted by accident. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. All shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So again, first, its consequences go out to the serpent. And notice that he asked Adam what happened, and then he asked Eve what happened. But when it comes to the serpent, he doesn't give the serpent a chance to respond. Because God knows that the serpent is Satan, that the serpent is a liar. That no matter what the serpent will say, it's nothing good. So he doesn't even give the serpent a chance to respond. And so he immediately curses the serpent. And he says, the serpent, you are now to be on your belly. You're to move among your belly for the rest of your days, and you will consume dirt all the days of your lives. A fun and frightening thought experience that some people have played with, even in the biblical world, is to think that perhaps before the fall, snakes might have walked. That's kind of nightmare fuel. I don't know about you. I did not like learning. I was like, that's not a fun theory that I want to spend time thinking about. That at some point or another, snakes might have run at you. Like, that's not what I want to hear at all, right? But I think that even hints at why we see this curse kind of bestowed upon us, whether that's true or not. I think the curse that bestowed upon the snake, the serpent essentially, is to show us that the relationship between man, and I'm talking mankind here, mankind and serpent, will never be necessarily a good one, right? Anytime you're in the garden, anytime you're out and about, unless you see a snake in a zoo, you don't think like, hey, that's a fun little snake. That's a cuddly little guy. Let me give it a hug, right? No, you see a snake, even if it's a harmless one, you're still kind of like, I don't know if I want to mess with that. It could be a garden snake that's completely harmless, and you're just still just like, I don't know for sure, like, I don't want to mess with that. I don't want to get bit, even if it's not poisonous or venomous, technically speaking. Even if it's not venomous, I don't want to be bit by it. I don't want to mess with that snake. And I think you hear that of just all of this coming between, that I will put enmity between the woman, the offspring, all of the rest of mankind. There will be enmity, there will be hatred between the serpent and all of mankind from here on to the end of eternity. But the most important part comes at the very end of 15 here, that he says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the very first mention we have of Christ. That here in Genesis 3, the third chapter of the entire Bible, we have the foundation laid before us of Christ coming. That the offspring of woman, that Christ will one day come, and while he will be bruised in the heel, he will be crucified. Ultimately, he will crush Satan. And it's just such a beautiful thing. It's such a wonderful thing to hear from the very beginning of the Bible that God's plan to save us has been there. And so unfortunately, let's take a slight sider turn as we look to verse 16 and see now as God turns to the woman, he says to her, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. So again, God turns to the woman and says, with all of your relationships now, you will have a much more difficult time. Whether it comes to your relationship with your children, that process will now be significantly more difficult. And for all of you moms out there, I don't have to tell you that pregnancy is hard. On average, gaining 25 to 35 pounds, hormones swinging daily, baby bouncing on your bladder, shoe sizes changing on the random, mommy brain developing and forgetting and not realizing that you've forgotten things. All of these things are a result of one decision of eating a fruit, of disobeying God here at the very beginning of Genesis 3. And then the second half of that, this desire contrary to your husband. And there's lots of debate over what this might actually mean exactly. Is she trying to become more like Adam? Is she trying to usurp Adam's authority? Or is it that she would desire him in a weird kind of not appropriate way? Ultimately, I take the former. I think it's desiring to be over Adam. And I think you see that played out in today's society more than any other at this point. But ultimately, again, we see that she desires to usurp, to take over what God designed. That God designed Adam, again, to be the head of the household, to be the representation of Christ, to sacrifice his life for his wife, as Christ sacrificed his life for his church, his bride. And so now her job, her role now in this sinful manner is to try to usurp the position of her husband. To take over and rather being the helper, rather being the person who submits, now trying to be the one who sacrifices instead. And so now the last one we turn to is we see Adam's response, or we see Adam's curse and punishment. So God turns to Adam and he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So finally, God turns to man. He's cursed the woman in relationships, and he's cursed man in his work. That from now on, the man will need to work the ground, work the field in order to provide for his family. That this would be a difficult process, day in and day out, until he dies. And it's interesting to think that working the ground during the paradise times might have been like amazing. That you could just drop a seed and then, like, there's your watermelon. You know, like, let me drop the seed and then, boop, here's your mango. Like, how awesome would that have been instead of now what we have to deal with of, let me plant the seed. Let me water it every day. Let me cultivate it. Let me fertilize it. Let me rotate my crops around so that the right nutrition goes in the right spaces. Let me make sure that I'm not doing things that would harm the grass, harm the fields, harm the plants when I don't need it. Let me worry about when it's too hot. Let me worry about when it's too cold. All these things that we have to deal with because of the work that we have to endure because of the sin of one man. So instead, we have to deal with all of this. This is the consequences of our sins. Whether to be faced with enmity for their entire life, whether to look at the relationships and to strain, or whether to look at work and to sweat. These are the consequences of our sins. And so finally, let me read through the last section here, verses 20 through 24. The man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord said, behold, man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, let the Lord God send him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So here at the end, we have one last lesson, and I'll kind of go through this to make sure we don't go too far over time. But ultimately, sin requires sacrifice. When Adam and Eve first sinned, again, they, in their own way, they tried to make coverings out of leaves. Do you realize how terrible of a job that sounds like? Like, all of us wearing the clothes we have, who wants to go outside and trade it for a bush? Like, right now. Like, anybody want to take up that offer? Like, even if I paid you, I don't know if that'd be something I'd want to do. No, instead, we take something of pointy parts, of dirty parts, of things that eventually will die, and they use those things to cover up the most intimate parts of their bodies. And so God, in his mercy, he takes an animal skin and he clothes them. This is, in fact, the very first death that we see in the Bible. That in order for an animal to give up its skin, its life had to be taken. A life had to be taken in order to provide clothes. And in the future, we know, as we continue through the Old Testament, you can see multiple times where animal sacrifices were made to atone for the sins of mankind. But those sacrifices were always temporary. And one day that we'll see that because of the sin that we've endured, because of everything that we continue to live through and create for our own selves, that there will be a sacrifice required for us. And that sacrifice is once and for all Jesus Christ. But perhaps the most merciful thing that we get out of this entire passage is that in our sinful state, God prevents us from living for all eternity. The cursed and hopeless state of working the ground, of rebelling against God, of rebelling against each other, all of that has an end point. That we will one day die is ultimately a mercy given to us by God. That God took something evil, that this could have been the worst thing that could have happened to us, and he turns it into good. That he turns it for our benefit. That the sin requires the sacrifice of life, but God took his own life. That God took his son, and he sacrificed him for us. And so all of this might sound a little too good to be true. That honestly, there's probably some truth to that as well. That for us to have eternal life takes nothing on our behalf. That there's no amount of work, there's no amount of crops that you can plant, there's no amount of relationships that you can cultivate. There's no amount of work that you can do that would ultimately end up leading to salvation. That the only thing it takes is faith, believing in Jesus Christ, is believing in the one person who lived perfectly, who gave his life up on a cross for each and every one of us. That story is not too good to be true. That Christ offering you that right now is not a scam. That he's not trying to get you. That Christ is here and in a different way. He's not trying to get you to trick you. He's trying to get you because he loves you. That when we sin and when we run and we hide from God, that God is still continually chasing after you, asking, where are you? I am seeking after you. I want a relationship with you. I want to spend time with you. I want to love you. And so I don't know where you guys are at in your relationship with God in this moment. If you've been following him for multiple decades, multiple years, or if you're entering into the church and you're just trying to figure out where things are at, you're trying to figure out if this is something that you want to believe in, if this is something that you even want in your heart whatsoever. But again, God is calling out to you, and he's crazy about you. He's reaching out to you, and he's continually asking, where are you? I want you to be part of my family. I want you to be part of this thing that I've created, of the salvation that I'm offering to you through Christ and through Christ alone. And so for you, if that's you this morning, if you've made that type of decision, if you're interested in what that type of decision even means, then again, find me after. I'll be here during the next song as we sing. I'll be here after service. And I'd love to have a conversation with you about what it means to put your life in the hands of Christ, to put your trust in the faith and work that he did on the cross. To once and for all dedicate your life to following him and becoming more and more like him each and every day that passes. Because from the very beginning, God crafted this plan to save us, to purchase our redemption at the cost of his son. And he does so in a way that only God could. from the very beginning, again, we see that the garden to the gospel, Christ has always been there and Christ will always be there. And he wants this relationship with you. And for the rest of us, again, the question kind of becomes, what do you do with this now? Knowing that from the very beginning, God was here and God was for you and God is wanting you. Who do you take that message to? Who do you take that message and share that with? Who needs to know of what God has done for you and what God wants to do for them as well? Again, as we mentioned, we're celebrating that this week. And next week, again, we'll be heading out to Viet Hoa. And again, there's going to be many different opportunities of how we can share what Christ has done, of how we can share what Christ wants to do for them. And so I hope and I encourage you that you're able to make one of those days. And if you can't do it then again, just share in your workplaces, share in your schools, share in whatever ways you can. Again, just how much Christ loves you. That the story is too good not to be true. That's too good not to be shared. It's too good not to be displayed from all aspects of our lives and all aspects of our world. So I let that be my hope and prayer for you today. That again, we continue to move forward in a way that just shares what God has done from the garden to the gospel through all of our lives from here to all of eternity. So with that, let me pray for us and we'll continue to sing in response. Father, again, we love you, we thank you, and we just come before you knowing that again, you are a good God. That from the very beginning that you had a plan for us. That you didn't cause us to sin, but you knew that we would. And even from the very beginning, you had a plan that would save us because you love us so much. And so God, I just pray that as we continue through, would you work within each and every one of us? Would you soften hearts, soften minds, and continue to open us up to what it is that you have to say to us? And just continue to, again, just grow our hearts for you, your people, and your world. That in whatever ways that we can, that we continue to do the mission that you've called us to here at West Houston. And that we continue, again, just to give you all the praise. And so God, we love you, we thank you, we do these, and we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.